May be seated. Thank you, Bill. We always joke every once in a while when you get to read the scripture, you read like a lot of scripture, and that was a lot. So thank you for reading that. My name is Kevin. I'm the lead pastor here. First time I've gotten to say that. That's kind of fun. But it is good to be with you. I know we've got the student ministry in here with us this morning as well. So if you're a middle school or high school student, welcome. I did student ministry for over 12 years, and so I have a very much a heart for you students, and so you are not only welcome, you are embraced here. We're so glad to have you in here this morning. You're a part of this family. Often you're down the hall, but it's fun to get to have us all together in the same living room in some sense. So welcome. Good to have you here. You know, this text is an interesting one, as we just heard read. It's one of those texts that if you or I were writing the scriptures, I personally think this is a story I would not have included. I think I would have avoided adding this into the story of the Gospel of Mark, partly because we're in Mark 14, which is getting towards the crescendo of the Gospel of Mark, the story of Jesus, in which in a few weeks we'll see his death on the cross, which is the sort of climax of what it means or what Mark is trying to communicate. And right here, as we're ramping up towards that conclusion, we see this kind of epic tale of two trials. We see Jesus on trial before the religious leaders, but then we also see at the exact same time, Peter on trial. And what's interesting with Peter's trial, he really fails quite spectacularly. He fails at really kind of withstanding the pressure that he's experiencing at the same time that Jesus is undergoing his trial. It's one of those texts that, again, as I mentioned, I would not have included in the gospel story. Because here is Peter, which we know in a few chapters, in a few days past this moment, about 40 or so days, as Jesus would ascend to heaven, we arrive at Peter, who will be the sort of foundational kind of leader of this new Jesus movement, the rock on which Jesus builds his church. And imagine for a moment the founding document of that movement telling a story towards its climax of its leader's greatest failure. Isn't that interesting? But yet there's something to this in which Mark, who we believe was either writing it with Peter or at minimum was drawing on the resources that Peter had given John Mark, the author of this gospel, had kind of almost insisted at the inclusion of his own failure. To me, that's fascinating. To me, this is also one of the evidences, you know, often when I talk to those skeptics about, like, isn't the Bible just made up? Isn't it just a made-up story? Isn't it just something that kind of coincidentally or conveniently ties together these stories that they manufactured in order to prove its validity? But my point as we look at this text is this is not only one I wouldn't have included, this is also a story I never would have made up. The cultures before kind of the modern Western world were really rooted in an honor-shame culture, which means everything hinged on you honoring those in positions of authority. And so in an honor-shame culture in which the Bible was written, you never would have included a story of your greatest leader's failure. And even at that, in the midst of the story, you see Peter actually cursing Jesus, which we'll get to that in a second. I mean, this is so profoundly kind of radically different than what you ever would have imagined, made up, or included, that the very existence of this story, in my opinion, testifies to the very validity of the scripture, because again, you would not have added this. You would not have made up this story. And so it's interesting to come to this where we see both the failure of Peter, but we also see the faithfulness of Jesus. And Mark, as we've been unpacking, again, is a brilliant literary genius who's constantly kind of intricately knitting stories together. And here you see another one of those in which he's weaving the trial of Jesus with the trial of Peter for the very purpose of us thinking through, why are these two stories together? Why are both of these happening at the same time? Mark is intentionally inviting us to read with that perspective. Why is it that the trial of Jesus and the trial of Peter are juxtaposed next to one another? Well, I want to give you kind of my main idea up front because I think it's important and hopefully simple enough for you to remember. But I think what Mark is getting at is this. Jesus's faithfulness covers our failure. If there's anything you get out of this morning, I want you to take that with you. Jesus' faithfulness covers our failure. Well, let's jump into the text and we'll unpack that as we go. So in your Bibles, turn to Mark 14. We'll start in verse 53. It says, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And there he sat with the guards and warmed himself by the fire. Well, a little bit of context to remember where we've been. Just last week, we saw Jesus arrested in the garden, and we had this kind of epic scene in which this horde, this mob, went to arrest Jesus. And it says that that crowd, that's the they, at the very first word in 53, they, the mob, the crowd who had arrested Jesus, took him directly to the high priest, the chief priests, and the elders. This is, and the teachers of the law. This is all the kind of who's who of religious authority of the time. And they marched Jesus right into the middle of this. But notice in 54 that Mark also introduces the Peter narrative. And he says, Peter followed him at a distance. So there's a sense in which Peter, you know, who again is this, we're going to see or had seen this sort of failure, is still trying to work out this discipleship to Jesus. Mark, in his telling of the story of Jesus, is very fond of Peter. Often, I can't actually even think of a big moment in the narrative of Jesus in which Peter was absent. So in some sense, Peter is Mark's kind of quintessential character of what it means to follow Jesus. And we track with him, and we kind of think through the lens. He's using it to invite us into the text. We're in some ways supposed to read ourselves as Peter. And so Peter now is following Jesus, but notice that he's following him at a distance. He's not quite with him, but yet he is with him. Right? Remember, the invitation from the very beginning was Jesus walking around, come follow me. That was the invitation, was very literally to follow Jesus. But what's interesting is it appears from the Garden of Gethsemane in which Jesus is arrested that Peter seems to be at least the only one that Mark references as actually following him, but yet he follows him at a distance. It's interesting because I think that's a good maybe marker for us. I think many of us are accustomed to following Jesus, but at a distance. We're kind of about him. We're on about these things. We see him as a good teacher. We view him as someone who's upright and moral, and we're willing to kind of follow and see. But what happens is Peter, he exchanges a sort of costly, intimate following of Jesus for a safe distance of observance. And for us, I think we tend to do that, don't we? In these moments in which we follow Jesus and we feel the invitation of Jesus to step further into connection with him, but it gets to that point where it begins to cost us something. And as we get to that place, we have the option of do we continue following with him in a costly manner, or do we retreat back and kind of observe from a safe distance? Peter follows Jesus, but it's at a distance. He's concerned about what will take place. Well, what happens, this is in some ways this section, 53 and 54, is the introduction to this intricate narrative. And from verses 55 to 65, we'll watch the trial of Jesus unfold. And from 66 to 72, we see an alternate trial going on at the same time with Peter. And so what I want to do is I actually want to flip those narratives. I want to track Peter's narrative first, and then I want to circle back and see the way in which Jesus' narrative or his trial takes place. Because again, Mark wants us to see these together. And so let's jump down in your Bible to verse 66. And here's where we're going to pick up the narrative of Peter, again, on trial, all happening at the exact same time. There's that little note that says it was happening in verse 66, below in the courtyard, meaning the story is taking place at the exact same time. But to do this, hold your finger here in verse 66. Don't turn to this, but I want to circle back to a moment where Peter's narrative really begins in this story that Mark's telling, and that's a few verses earlier in verse 27. As do you remember the scene? Jesus was at dinner with his disciples. It was his final supper, the last supper before being arrested. And they're sitting around this table, and in that moment, Peter is very adamant that he will follow Jesus wherever he goes. He says this in verse 14:27. Jesus is speaking and says, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, again, always the one to just speak before thinking. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Jesus says, truly I tell you, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And then all the others said the same. Remember, this is the context in which this trial is now taking place. Just hours before, he had emphatically said, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go, even if it's to the point of death. I mean, he is staking his claim, saying, I will not back down. This is who I am. You are the one I will follow. You are my rabbi. I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus, I'm fascinated by what's going on in his mind in this moment. Knowing what's about to unfold, I wonder if it's fear. I wonder if it's kind of an empathy for Peter of like, man, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're saying. I wonder if it's disappointment. I wonder if it's loneliness. It's interesting to think of where Jesus is at in this moment because, again, he understands and he says, listen, you will fall away. All of you will fall away. This path I walk alone. We'll flip over now to verse 66 again. It says, while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. So Peter's outside now again at that sort of safe distance, and the servant girl is observing the scene and recognizes that Peter was with that Nazarene. Now, that's a phrasing in which we kind of understand that they're in a distant land. Like they probably, my guess is that she was picking up on Peter's accent. It was like he felt like he was from a different space. He was different, that you were with that Nazarene. And yet the girl looks and says, You must have been. But notice that she doesn't even question Peter. It's really an interrogation that's more of like, hey, you're kind of with him. You're around in the same area with him. I feel like you must be connected. And Peter immediately begins to dismiss it. He denies it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said. And he went out into the entryway. Now, there's a sort of tragic irony in Peter's words here, isn't there? Because in some sense, Peter, although denying it, not wanting to do what he's like, kind of has that conviction for, but yet he's telling the truth, is he not? He doesn't really know Jesus. He doesn't really understand Jesus. Because although he's been walking with him, and although he's made these strong, bold convictions, there's still a sense in which he really isn't a disciple yet. He's wrestling with what it means to follow Jesus. He's following at this distance. And so, again, there's a sort of tragic irony that he's ultimately telling and revealing the truth about his own heart, whether he knows it or not. His failure to walk intimately with Jesus in this moment reveals that he ultimately doesn't know in the way that would lead him to lay down everything, including his life, for Jesus. It's a sort of pathetically accurate statement. I don't know. I don't know this Jesus. The story continues. And note again that Peter's kind of running, not right, maybe it doesn't say running, but he's trying to avoid this scene. It says he goes out into the entryway in verse 69. When the servant girl saw him there, that pesky servant girl's following him. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow's one of them. And again, he denied it. He began to call down curses and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time, and then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken just a few hours earlier. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. See, this girl goes back to him and says, you are that one. And she's kind of saying, you know, you are with this Jesus. And he denies it. And then others begin to come into the scene. And they're like, no, you are one of his followers. And he begins, it says, surely you're one of them. And he fights this. He says, I don't know this man that you're talking about. It's kind of the most blatant now statement of his denial. And it says he began to call down curses. Now, this is interesting. I got to get a little Greek nerdy here on you to understand the implications of this. But the word here is the word athematizo, which you may hear the word anathema in there, because that's how we would translate this word, is anathema. Which, again, anathema, maybe not a familiar word, is this idea of kind of cursing or vehemently saying, like disregarding or disassociating with a thing. Now, let's take it one nerdier layer lower. This is a transitive verb, which you have no idea what that means. I didn't either until I looked it up. But a transitive verb essentially means it has to have an object, meaning that to anathematize, to claim out anathema, I disagree strongly with you, there has to be an object to which you are disagreeing. Now, this particular verb is not self-reflexive, meaning Peter isn't saying that he's cursing himself. He's cursing Jesus. This same word is used 14 times in the Old Testament, and every time it's used, it's pointed at this sort of disassociation with God. It is Peter quite literally cursing Jesus. I don't know this man. There's no chance. I vehemently disagree. See, Peter, as he's sitting in the dock here on trial, he is distancing himself, and he is now denouncing the very existence of Jesus, saying everything in his power to distance himself from that. He's defending himself. He's arguing to save his own skin. That safe distance at which Peter is at has now become a full-on kind of rebellion against God. Anathema, not me. I don't know this man. Then it says that he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. And immediately the rooster crowed the second time. And Peter remembered the words Jesus said that we read not too long ago, that would happen, that before the rooster crowed twice, he'd deny him three times. And the final line is a bit haunting. It says he broke down and wept. He broke down and wept. It's a sense of Peter coming apart at the seams. And again, I don't know what in this moment is going through Peter's head. Is it a sense of regret? My hunch is no. Is it a sense of sadness? Is it a sense of remorse? Is it a sort of fear of what would happen next? I don't know, but what I do know is that Peter seems to be falling apart. He's weeping because he couldn't endure the pressure that was being put on him in this trial. It says he broke down and wept, came apart at the seams. I think there's two things that are worth us noting before we flip over to the other scene, the other trial that's happening at the same time is first, I think we kind of, as we read ourselves into the life of Peter, recognize that in many ways, our ordinary life is the trial that's playing out here. Okay, for most of us, we're not going to be brought before a sort of high council or before the high priests and the elders and have to figure out and make our claim and statement to faith. See, for us, this plays out in the very ordinary things of our life. As you follow Jesus and you're confronted with scenarios in your workplace, in your classrooms, with your neighbors or classmates or whoever it is, these are the moments in which Jesus is asking us to follow him and live in a different sort of way. But what happens when that pressure comes? You may not call down curses, but do you continue to step into it when following Jesus costs you something? When it means your social status might take a hit? When it means your job might become into a challenging situation, you're like, gosh, I don't know how to handle this. Like, what do you do when you feel that pressure? This plays out in the ordinary elements of Jesus. Will you follow Jesus when it's not comfortable? Will you follow Jesus when you have to kind of work and do the internal work of digging up all the pain and the hardship in which maybe life's thrown at you? Will you follow Jesus then? Or will you, like Peter, remain at a safe distance, keeping him there, observing this Jesus thing? The reality is I grew up in church. I know how to follow Jesus at a distance quite well. For many, many years, that's how I would follow Jesus. I'd go to church, I'd walk through the steps, I knew the stories, I'd do all of these things for Jesus, but it was always at a distance. It was always, Jesus, don't really do the radical work of making me confess my sins to others. Don't make me do the work of having to kind of live in community and expose the ugliness of my heart. Don't do that. Don't make me follow Jesus in a way that would cost you. God, I'm good. I'm just going to hang out in the courtyard. And then the servant girl walks in and is like, hey, aren't you one of those Nazarenes like Jesus? Anathema, not me. Church, will you follow Jesus in those ordinary moments of life in which your integrity is tested and challenged? I think the second thing that we learn is not only is our ordinary life our trial, but the second one might be a bit more haunting, but I hope by the end of watching Jesus' trial, it actually swells up into a hope, but it's this, it's that none of us are going to succeed. None of us are going to succeed. Think of, again, Peter. Peter had spent, at minimum, 3 years walking with Jesus, spending every waking moment with him, hearing his teachings. He was privy to long conversations around a fireplace in which they're peppering Jesus with questions and they're hearing his responses. I mean, he had the privileged position of being physically with Jesus for 3 years over and over and over again, and yet even Peter faltered. You see, it's easy for us, again, to look at Peter and think, man, guy, why couldn't he ever figure it out? But the reality is that he had a formation, a way of life in which he was intimately walking with Jesus in a way that we may or may not ever experience. And yet I caution us to not be so naive as to think we would have done a different course. None of us will succeed fully in this. That safe distance, again, feels very much like often the way I follow Jesus, none of us will succeed. But again, remember, there's two trials going on. And the beauty of the gospel that we'll see in a moment is that Jesus' faithfulness covers our failure. So yes, we will fail, but that's not the end of the story. And if you know Peter's story, you know it's not the end of his story. In John 21, at the end of the gospel, Jesus had a breakfast with Peter, and he sits down, and he sits by this fire, and three times he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter each time says, yes, Jesus, you know I love you. He says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Jesus, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then a third time he says, Peter, do you love me? And Jesus, Peter, the text says, he was emotional. He was broken down. And he says, Jesus, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus in that moment tenderly confronts him of his failure, but also every single time reinstates Peter back. We will not succeed, but we are not the ones who end our story. Jesus is. And for Peter, this is not the end of his story. So now let's flip back to the scene that's happening in the same vicinity at the same time. Look at verse 55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Verse 57, then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made with hands. Yet even their testimony did not agree. So happening right in kind of conjunction to this trial is Jesus is now on trial, and you could sense the intensity of the moment. I don't know if there is a more tense moment than when someone's life is hanging on the balance and they're on trial, but this is the scene we step into. So we go into the court, and there's the chief priests, again, the whole Sanhedrin, all the religious officials of the day, the highest authority in all of the nation of Israel are standing there, and they're looking at Jesus. And if we've been tracking with Mark, we know this is not new. They have, since chapter 3, been seeking ways to kill Jesus. They are now kind of living out what has been happening for quite some time. And the text says they're looking for evidence. They're searching for something that would stick to Jesus. They're trying to find some sort of claim that would justify their hatred, their internal sort of vitriol to put him to death, but it says they could not find anything. Many testified. Now they're planting false witnesses, trying to get something to stick. It says many testified, but their statements did not agree. It would have been in the first century impossible to kill someone if there was differing testimonies. And if those testimonies did not correspond and agree, it was nearly impossible to actually carry out an execution. But yet again, this was not a typical trial. The religious leaders are sort of hell-bent against bringing Jesus to the cross. Verse 57, they're trying to find it. It says, some stood up and gave false testimony saying, he said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, which is actually false. If you remember back, this is in Mark 13. Jesus is walking into the temple. Remember the scene? And he's flipping tables and doing all that. And he looks at the disarray, the idolatry of the temple. And he says that not one stone will stand on another. But we have to be careful here and understand Jesus' words, because he never calls for the destruction of the temple. He never rallies the troops and be like, we're going to tear down brick by brick this temple. He simply says, this temple will fall. Which, for the record, history says it did in fact fall. Not long after that, not long after this whole story of Jesus, the temple would be destroyed. Jesus was simply naming what he knew to be true, that this temple was going to fall, but in its place was going to be Jesus, the new temple. The temple, again, was the place in which you went to commune and be with Jesus, to experience the presence of God, to experience the presence of heaven on earth. And Jesus, post-resurrection, says he is now that new temple. If you want to experience God, you don't have to go to a temple any longer. You go directly into the presence of Jesus, because Jesus is the new temple. He says, I will rebuild it in 3 days, but it's not going to be built like the one made with hands. It's totally different. He says, you encounter the presence of God by encountering me. But you see, the crowd knows, man, we can't get anything to stick here, but maybe we can stick them for sedition, sacrilege, inciting a riot and a mob. Because again, if someone were to have called for the destruction of the temple, this certainly would have been a claim that would have been worthy of execution. So now they seem to be conjuring up these statements. Didn't he say that? Yeah, he said that. And this mob begins to ensue. And Jesus the whole time is sitting there as this kind of illegal trial, this miscarriage of justice from the beginning is taking place right before him. Look down at verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked, are you not going to answer? Right? Imagine the scene. All of these claims being made at Jesus, and the high priest is like, are you going to say anything? It's the judge saying, what's your defense? Do you have anything against these claims that are being made? Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? Verse 61, but Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Now, this is a fulfillment of a prophecy in which Jesus would not respond to his accusers. So in the midst of all of that, as he's being unjustly tried, he sits there and he takes it and he takes it and he takes the injustice, and he says he remains silent. Isaiah would say, as a sheep remains silent before its shears, so too would the Messiah, the Jesus, remain silent. It says, again, the high priest asked him, and this is where it becomes most point blank. Remember, we know the identity of Jesus from the beginning of Mark's gospel, but Jesus has not come out and said it, or even when it was revealed, what has been his response? Hey, keep it a secret. The time has not come. So in some ways, all of this has been crescendoing to this question in which the high priest asks him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christos? That's the Greek word there. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? The son of the blessed one. Now, this phrase, son of the blessed one, is an Old Testament phrase that kind of connected the idea of God. It was, are you the one who has come from God? The blessed one was this idiom, again, like, Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you who all these people have been saying? You've been claiming, like, are you the Christ? Are you the son of God? The son of the blessed one. Verse 62, I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Verse 63, the high priest tore his clothes. Now, it's hard for us to grasp this, but the idea of tearing your clothes is imagery about it is an explosive response. The high priest is filled with rage at the response of Jesus. Now, why? When we see an explosion of emotion like this in the text, we need to be asking the question, why? Well, it comes down to the statement in which Jesus said, which again is nothing more than explosive. He responds with, I am the Christ, I am the Son of the Blessed One. And then he says this, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, this is a direct reference to Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, there's this vision in which Daniel sees all these beasts that are kind of terrorizing the world. And he says there was one like the Son of Man who was coming. And this Son of Man was ruling over all creation. And the text in Daniel 7 says, his kingdom will never end. It will never be extinguished. And it says he was riding on the clouds of heaven. Now, again, this is imagery. Don't map onto it literalism here. The clouds of heaven are different than the clouds of earth. Clouds of earth are just water vapor, right? That's not what's happening here. This idea of the cloud of heavens is speaking to the positional authority of the individual. So Jesus is saying, I am the Son of Man, who, again, evoking that imagery. This is the religious leaders. They would have had Daniel 7 memorized. When he says the phrase Son of Man, they immediately know what he's talking about. And Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man that Daniel spoke about. And he says, my kingdom will never end. He's evoking all of that. And then he says this thing about the clouds of heaven. Because what he's doing here is he's saying, you judges, religious leaders, you are in a position of authority, yes. But my authority is higher. It is far more superior than anything you could imagine. I mean, Jesus looks directly at the most powerful people in the nation of Israel. And he says, you have no idea who you're judging. He says, I am the Son of Man whose kingdom will never end. And ultimately, someday, you are judging me, yes. But at the end of time, I will judge you. I am the judge who is on the cloud of heaven. It is a sort of moment in which the response of the high priest makes a whole lot of sense. He tears his robes. He rips off his clothes. He says, why do we need any more witnesses, he asks. You've heard this blasphemy. What do you think? Again, the crowd is incited, and it says they all condemned him as worthy of death. This was the kind of needle that broke the camel's back. He says, some began to spit on him. They blindfolded him, struck him with fists, and said, prophesy, and the guards took him and beat him. This is right in the middle of a trial, by the way. Imagine the judge losing. Imagine the jury rushing after the defendant, and they began to blindfold him, spit on him, beat him. I mean, right in the middle of the courtyard. Right in the middle of the court, the place explodes with emotion because Jesus is saying, listen, I am the one you speak of. And listen to me, don't miss that in this moment when the identity of Jesus is fully communicated by him, he is at his humanly weakest. He is in possession of the courts around him. There is an angry mob around him. See, Jesus chooses to reveal his identity in the most cruciform way, the most shape of the cross in which he is not inciting his own army. Rather, he knows and just said, everyone will depart from me. Jesus stands alone before this court in a way in which weakness is strength. We miss this. This is a sort of warfare, but it's radically different than what we understand because what will happen in a few pages is Jesus will ascend his throne, the inauguration for the very king of the universe, is being nailed to a cross. It is through death comes life. Radically different than we could ever imagine, which is the story that Mark has been telling this whole time. This Jesus, this kingdom is different than an earthly kingdom. It functions differently. This Messiah, this ruler whose kingdom will never end, looks different than anything this world could conjure up. Because it is through death that we find life. And when Jesus is in this sort of cruciform moment in the hands of another, he says ultimately, this is how I ascend to the throne. I mean, this is a moment, kind of juxtapose it with Peter. Rather than this mob with this high priest and all the officials and the authorities there, and Jesus standing confident in his very identity, you see Peter with a servant girl stumbling. One person out there, hey, aren't you kind of that? No, it's not me. Jesus stands confident. No, I am the Son of Man. Peter on the outside, the servant girl sees her again. No, that's not me. Jesus before them remains silent, doesn't say anything. A third time, others echo the words of the servant girl. Peter, you're that Nazarene. He's like, I don't know what you're talking about. And I can't stand that Jesus guy. He's like an anathema. And Jesus says, I am the Messiah. With a calmness, a sort of non-anxious presence of just saying, it is who I am. I am the Son of Man. My kingdom will carry on. And ultimately, my authority is higher than yours. And that's me. And then he will be led to the cross in a few pages. See, here's what I want us to notice in closing is that Jesus' identity demands a response. Because the reality is what's really ironic, and I think Mark wants us to see, is that the religious leaders in this moment actually respond with a significant amount of integrity. Because they took Jesus' claim seriously. Peter did not. He responded in fear. He ran from Jesus. He ran from that identity. But the religious leaders responded in a way that was actually quite integrous. It made sense that they ripped their clothes because they understood the claims Jesus were making were as big as they were. You see, Jesus' identity demands a response. It demands a response from you and from me. Right? The religious leaders respond with outrage. But they're an honest response. Peter responds out of fear and kind of cowardice, but he responds in a way where he fails the trial and Jesus kind of succeeds in the trial. How do you respond to Jesus' claims? C.S. Lewis, I've used this example before, famously said that yet Jesus, in his response, incites three responses. And he says, you can call him Lord, you can call him a lunatic, or you can call him a liar. He says, but those are really the only three responses. I would echo that and say that really the three basic responses you can give to Jesus are hatred, fear, or adoration. But if you want any integrity, if you're thinking at all about the claims Jesus is making, that he is the divine and the human combined into the very same person, that he is the one who liberates all of creation and establishes the kingdom of God, that begins this sort of resurrection and renewing all of creation. If Jesus says that, the one thing you can't do, if you're thinking, is respond with apathy. It makes no sense. If he's making this strong of a claim, you either hate him and just say, there's no chance that I could follow. This is outrage. I am the author of my own identity. I am the one who gets to decide and depict the way I live. I'm the one that knows right from wrong, not this guy. What does he have to say? Didn't he live 2,000 years ago? He must be out of date with the world. I know how to, and so you can respond in hatred. Or you recognize the call that if this is true, if what Jesus says is in fact accurate, it would necessitate me to reorganize the whole of my life and fall before him as Lord, and that's a fearful thing. And for Peter, it was fearful. Or again, you can fall down in adoration and say, I have nothing but to worship this Jesus. If this is true, Jesus, I will do whatever it takes to follow you. And yes, I'll fail and stumble, but will you respond in adoration to Jesus? Hatred, fear, or adoration? I think it's the only responses we can have because it's what Jesus' identity demands. But again, like us, like Peter, we will fail this. But the point of this story is not to expose our failure. It's that Jesus' faithfulness covers our failure. It is that when Jesus stood before that crowd and he continued to walk faithfully into his identity, knowing what was to take place, he knew that that faithfulness was essentially being faithful on our behalf. Jesus isn't just judged on his own. He's judged in place of us. Because here's the irony, right? Peter is charged with something that's true. Aren't you a follower of Jesus? He was trying to work that out. Peter is charged with something that's true and goes free. But Jesus was charged with something that was false and is sentenced. It is a substitutionary judgment in which ultimately Peter fails the trial, and he was the one who was supposed to take on the consequences of his failure in that moment. But who takes those on? Jesus. But Jesus was never found in the entire trial to have been in the wrong. He never actually succumbed to consequences or accusations that were true, but rather Jesus takes on what was false about him and is sentenced. It reminds me of Paul, you know, later in 2 Corinthians, Paul theologizes about this particular text, and it says this. He says, so from now on, We regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Here's where we start to see Jesus' sacrifice taking the place of. Verse 19 in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. It says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says, look at this story, look at the narrative. You and I are worthy of the punishment that we, in fact, have fallen off the thing. Because isn't that what sin is? Sin is taking the place of God. Sin is saying, I know what's right for me. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3. This is the imagery of sin. I know what's right, and so I won't trust Jesus with what's right. I know what's right. But salvation is God taking the place of humans. So in sin, we take the place of God, but in God's work of salvation, he takes the place of us, and therefore the punishment that was due to us, him who knew no sin, became sin so that we can experience the righteousness of God. It doesn't make sense. It's the beauty mystery of the gospel, but what I do know is that it's true. And the point in case is what Peter becomes after this. He's reinstated in John 21. As history would go, it says that he was so strong in his faith, he would stand before crowds and say, this Jesus is in fact the Lord. So much so, at the end of his life, he was crucified upside down because he said, I am not worthy to die in the same way as my Savior. But there was something in Peter where the message clicked. He got it. He understood it. And it swelled up in him eventually a sort of confidence where he recognized that Jesus' faithfulness covers his own failure. Church, that is the hope of the gospel. It is the hope that the work of Jesus, as we're going to watch over the next few weeks at the end of Mark's gospel, is the work that you and I desperately need to see. And this morning, we get the gift, the honor of watching 23 people across both services proclaim that Jesus is in fact Lord. And in baptism, what you're doing is you are naming that it is in fact Jesus who was buried and then resurrected to life for us. And you literally enact that. You walk that through. You are, quote, buried in the waters of baptism, but resurrected to new life. It is the public proclamation in which you are saying, I will follow Jesus because his righteousness is now bestowed on me. And in this act, we witness the beauty of lives made new. As Paul said in that Corinthians 5 passage, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It's the story of Peter, it's the story of myself, and it's the story of these 23 individuals who are ready to follow Jesus in a beautiful way. So in a moment, we're going to put a video on to hear some of their story. You're going to hear part of them. Not all 23 are being baptized this service. But we're going to ask afterwards, we're going to go into a time of worship, and we're going to have them coming in and out of the waters of baptism. And I'm going to ask you actually to remain seated during that time. It sounds kind of strange, but it's essentially so we can all kind of have a view of what we're witnessing and allow this act to preach to us, the very, very gospel that we all proclaim. So with that, let's hear a little bit of the story of those who are being baptized today.